verses 18 to 27. So if I could, I would ask you to stand in honor of God's Word as we read it one more time together. Reading again at 1 John chapter 2, verse 18, and the Word of the Lord reads, "Children, it is the last hour. And as you have heard that Antichrist is coming, so now many Antichrists have come. Therefore we know that it is the last hour. They went out from us, but they were not of us. For if they had been of us, they would have continued with us. But they went out, that it might become plain that they all are not of us. But you have been anointed by the Holy One, and you all have knowledge. I write to you not because you do not know the truth, but because you know it, and because no lie is of the truth. Who is the liar but he who denies that Jesus is the Christ? This is the Antichrist, he who denies the Father and the Son. No one who denies the Son has the Father. Whoever confesses the Son has the Father also. Let what you heard from the beginning abide in you. If what you heard from the beginning abides in you, then you too will abide in the Son and in the Father. And this is the promise that He made to us, eternal life. I write these things to you about those who are trying to deceive you. But the anointing that you receive from Him abides in you, and you have no need that anyone should teach you. But as His anointing teaches you about everything, and is true and is no lie, just as it has taught you, abide in Him." Would you pray with me again this morning? Father, again, we thank You for Your Word. We thank You that we can corporately gather and hear Your Word preached and taught. We thank You, Father, that we can sing praises to Your name, that we can pray as the body of Christ. Indeed, Father, You are gracious and good to us in allowing us to be the body of Christ this morning. We pray now, as Your body, that You would teach us and instruct us from Your Word. Holy Spirit, indeed, guide us into all truth this morning as we seek to understand Your Word. We love You and we praise You. We pray all this in the great name of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen. You can be seated. I hope my prayer this morning, even as we have talked about some and seen, I hope my prayer is that it is no mystery that we are at war. That life is war. This week, I have constantly been reminded of this fact. I've constantly been reminded of the fact that we are at war. Now, I'm not referring to the fact that we are at war with Iraq, although that is true. There is a war going on, right? And we know that. And yet, even though there is a war being fought thousands of miles away, the reality is there is also a war being fought right here, right now, this very day, even this very hour, as the Word is preached. There is a war. Life is a war. I've been reading a book by John Piper called "Let the Nations Be Glad." It's kind of his book on missions and taking the gospel to the nations. And in his second chapter, he begins with this statement: "We cannot know what prayer is for until we know that life is war." It actually rhymes. I don't know if John Piper intended that, but we cannot know what prayer is for until we know that life is war. Anyway, I'll put that in a song or something someday, maybe. But we cannot know what prayer is for until we know that life is war. He goes on to write, we will not pray. We will not pray until we understand that we are indeed at war. We are at war. And so as I was reading that chapter, I was just reminded of this fact again. Life is war. There is a war going on. Many of college students are here from Union. Maybe possibly got the chance to hear Dr. Russell Moore talk. I got to hear him on Thursday night and also on Friday morning. Both of his talks, he talked about the fact that life is war, that the gospel is a declaration of war, as Lee has taught us. It's a declaration of war. We are at war. When we are called to go and take the gospel to the nations, we don't go as, you know, just trying to give good advice, trying to make people okay. No, we go as an act of war against the God of this age. Even as we sung about, and a mighty fortress is our God. Life is war. As Russell Moore talked about on Thursday and Friday. It's important for us as believers to understand that life is war. Now, we might think, well, okay, that makes sense. You know, we could think back. We talked this morning in church history. I mean, we could think back and think of, you know, maybe serious battles in the spiritual war of life. You know, maybe we could look back at Luther, even as we talked about, and say, oh, Luther, he fought some great battles. You know, he was great. But the reality is, we fight battles all the time. Let me tell you an example. When I was in college, most of you know this, I was a youth minister for 3 years. The Lord was gracious to allow me to work at a church and to labor there among youth, which I love, and I'm thankful that I'm not called to that anymore. But it was a great time. It was a great time. It was really good. I really enjoyed it. And I say that jokingly. It was good. But I remember what the church would do is that they would give me, they would kind of in charge of housing me over the summer because I was a college student and I didn't really have a place to live in Covington, so they would house me. And one couple in the church graciously offered me to live in their camper, you know, like one of those campers that you like pull behind a truck or whatever. So that was going to be my home for the summer, was the camper. And I was very excited about it. I mean, a camper to call my own, you know? I mean, this was... Woo! It was like having a house, you know, except it was really small and it didn't involve a lot of, like, cleanup, which was good for me. So you know, I was very excited and everything. The thing I didn't realize, though, is the reality is that the camper was not going to be very good for me spiritually. And in fact, it wasn't very good for me physically either, considering the meals I ate from the camper. But it wasn't very good for me spiritually, and here's why. Because every night I would come home and I would be by myself. And this camper, just kind of there to think and struggle, you know. And I wasn't living with roommates so that, you know, I could kind of distract myself or whatever roommates are sometimes there for. But what had happened is right before I had finished that semester in college, but right before the summer, I had met with one of my friends who was not a believer. He'd grown up in a Christian church. He'd heard the gospel all his life, but he did not believe in the gospel. And he had just terrible struggles with the issues of the Bible. Was the Bible really true? Issues of the faith, issues of the Christian faith. And as I sat in my camper by myself those nights that summer, man, his thoughts just crept in. And his questions just pounded me. And I can remember just thinking, gosh, is this really true? Is Christianity really true? Or is it just something we've made up just so that we can feel good about ourselves? Because that was kind of his argument. He says, religion is an opiate for the people. It's just something we take so that we can all feel good. You know, it's not really real. It's just something we've all kind of bought into together. Man, I struggled so much with those issues that summer. The reality is I was battling even then. That was war. It was not an external battle. I was not fighting for the faith. I was not even talking with my friend that much. In fact, I don't think I talked with him all summer. The battle was internal. It was me fighting to believe. It was me fighting. It was the Lord persevering me in my belief. As we come to the text this morning in 1 John, I think that the reality of an internal battle is real here. There's a realness of that. As we have talked, as we have walked through, you know, I think it's very clear, even as we looked at the book of Judges, as Lee's preaching over at Pleasant Plains this morning, the reality is the biblical authors very much know that life is war. They understand that concept. They understand that the battle is going on. In the book of 1 John, we see very much the same thing. As we've talked these past few weeks, dealing with just with chapter 2, I mean, we've talked about kind of how to distinguish between, okay, now who is the enemy and who are our fellow soldiers? I mean, how do we know for sure that we're on the right side? I mean, how do we know for sure that we're fighting for the Lord? And so we've kind of struggled through that and asked those questions. And we dealt with issues like, do we indeed love the Father? Do we indeed obey the commands of the Father? Do we indeed love our brothers? I mean, is that something we do? So I mean, just this issue of battle, this issue of fighting, to know for sure if we indeed are Christian soldiers. And I think the important thing for us to see, and the thing that we need to really focus on this morning, is really identifying, again, I mean, what whose side of the battle are we on? Where are we at? We've seen over and over again, you know, John making this distinction between, okay, there are those who have left the church and those who have remained. And we'll see that very clearly in verse 19 of our text this morning as we just read. But here he gets very pointed in this text. He starts using language like antichrists. very scary. You know, those are serious. I mean, usually when we think of those texts, and we're like, oh, it's Revelation, prophetic. You know, it's kind of crazy. It alerts us. And I think as we come to this text, we need to ask the question: are we indeed remaining in Christ? Are we indeed fighting the battle that is sometimes fought even with ourselves? Even the battle that I had that summer. Was I really fighting to persevere? And, I mean, I hope that my standing here and trying to preach the Word to you is evidence that I have. I hope you know that. I didn't give up the faith back then, just so that you know that. But this morning, I want us to come to the text and ask again the question, first, with what is John teaching to his original hearers? Now, you may be saying, okay, William, you know, we've asked that question before. It's not necessarily a new question. But it's very important, I think, this morning, particularly with our text, because I really want us to understand kind of what was going on in this situation to some degree, and how was John responding? How was John commanding the church, this is how you respond when people leave? This is how you respond when people begin to teach false things in the church. I mean, these are responses. And so I think it's important for us to see that. So we'll ask and answer this question. What is John teaching to the original hearers and eventually to us as well? First, this is what I think John is teaching. First, John is teaching that it is the last hour. That it is the last hour, even now. Look at verse 18 again. John writes, "Children, it is the last hour. And as you have heard that Antichrist is coming, so now many Antichrists have come. Therefore we know that it is the last hour." Basically what John is saying is, okay, how do we know if it's the last hour? Well, many Antichrists have come. Therefore, because of this, now we know it is the last hour. So he's making that connection. Last hour means many Antichrists have come. Many Antichrists have come means it's currently the last hour. Well, then we must ask the question, what does he mean by the last hour? And what is he talking about? If you look back in verse 8 of this same chapter in 1 John, I believe we get some more insight as far as what is this last hour. John writes in 1 John 2:8 this, "At the same time, it is a new commandment that I am writing to you, which is true in him and in you, because the darkness is passing away and the true light is already shining." And looking at these verses a couple of weeks ago as we talked about them, we realized that what John recognizes, what the New Testament writers recognize, is that after the time of Christ, when Christ has come, he has ushered in indeed a new age. A new age has come. That no longer are we under the old covenant. Now it's a new covenant. No longer are we in this old age. We're in the new age. And I'm not talking about new age religion again. I mean, it's a new age. There's newness in the age. I don't know how to distinguish that, but you understand what I'm saying. It's a new age, all right, that we're in, as opposed to an old age. Maybe that helps. But we're in a new age. Well, why is this significant? Why does it really matter that we're in a new age? I think the key to it is understanding where we are in redemptive history. This is key to understanding the Bible. Very important in understanding the Scriptures. We have to know where we are in redemptive history. Are we before the time of Christ? I would hope that all of us will be able to say no to that question. No, we're not. We're not before the time of Christ. All right? Are we before the time of the fall? No, we're not. Adam and Eve fell in the garden. That happened a long time ago. No. We are after the time of Christ. Are we before the time of the second coming? Yes, we are. So we are in this age. We are in between the two comings of the Christ. All right? And John says, this is the last hour. This is the last age. All right? This is it. We are in the new age. Now some may say, well, you know, did John just get it wrong here? I mean, because if he was calling that the last hour, that was a long time ago when John was writing this letter. I mean, maybe he just missed it. Maybe he just thought we were... No. When we believe, because of our inspiration of Scripture, that John got it right. So what does he mean, last hour? I mean, what is he talking about? How can he say that we're in the last hour? Right. Well, the great truth of the Scriptures is this. The last hour has been a long hour to some degree. All right? It's been 2,000 years. But we're still very much in the last hours. We're still very much, as other scriptures will say, in the last days. These are the last days. You know, could we go back throughout church history and ask them if they were in the last hour? Yes, they very much were. They have remained in the last hour since the time of Christ. And we are still, even this day, in the last hour. This is our stage of redemptive history. And what we understand, even from verse 8, is that there is, in this last hour, this idea that the true light has already come. That's referring to Christ, that He has come, that is shining, and that the darkness is passing away. We saw last week, as Lee talked about the world, that the world is passing away. These are all realities of this new age, of this new hour, of this last hour. All realities of that. And a reality that John brings up here is the reality that many antichrists have come. Now, I was hearing D.A. Carson teach on this text, and he talked about the fact that he had many numerous books on his shelves identifying the Antichrist. You know, all these different people who have written books in the past and saying, this is it, here's the Antichrist, we found him, it's him. Which obviously is not true, because this person died, and he's not supposed to die, and all those different things, you know. But I think we have to ask the question then, well, what is the deal with Antichrist? I mean, who is John really talking about? And I think we'll get to that in just a second. Like, I want us to whet our appetite there. What does he mean by the Antichrist? But again, I think we need to recognize here that John understands it's a war, that we're in the last hour, that this is our place in redemptive history. We are called to battle. Now we might ask, well, hasn't Christ already won the victory? I mean, if we're in the last hour and if we're in war, I mean, isn't the war really over? I mean, technically, I mean, you know, Christ won, right? Very much so, true, yes. Christ has won the decisive victory. The battle is over. The battle is sure. The war will be won. Christ has defeated death. Christ has atoned for our sins. There's nothing else that needs to be necessarily accomplished yet. We are still called to battle. There are many illustrations. You could use different wars where there's a decisive victory is won in a battle, and yet sometimes the war continues to kind of trickle on. The battles continue to be fought. Well, that's exactly what's going on here. Christ has won the decisive victory. He has won the decisive battle, and yet we still fight. We still fight. We still fight until He comes. In all this, we understand that we are in the last hour, that we are in the last age, that we are called to battle in this age. Christ has won the decisive victory, and yet we are called to battle as His soldiers until He returns. Right? That's what we're doing. So that's kind of the first reality that John's teaching us there, is just this idea that we are in the last hour. All right. The second thing that John is teaching to his original hearers, and to us, I believe, is that there is a major contrast between the Antichrists and the Christians. Major contrast between Antichrist, those who are the Antichrists, and the Christians. Again, we know that our enemy is all about deception. He's all about deceiving us, all about blinding our eyes, all about convincing us of lies. All right? We know that. We can read that as saying he's all about, even as we see at times of Satan appearing in the Scriptures, I mean, it's all about deception and lying to us. Yet, as we read the book of 1 John, we are giving some ways in which we can really distinguish, right? I mean, we're not left hopeless. Well, is this true? Is this not true? I mean, we've been given the Word of God that we can distinguish between what is true, who are our fellow soldiers, who is fighting with us, and between those who are actually our enemies, between those who do not believe as we believe, between those who do not hold to what we hold. So even in the book of 1 John, we see this over and over again. He's giving us ways in which we can distinguish, between which we can discern. And that's important. How are we going to faithfully fight the battle if we don't even know whose side we're on? Or who's on our side? Right? So John gives us some ways that we can very much distinguish. Well, let's deal with both of these then. He helps us distinguish between the Antichrist and the Christian. So I want us to kind of lay out who are the Antichrists and then lay out who are the Christians so we can kind of understand that. So first we'll deal with the issue of the Antichrists. As we saw in verse 18, John is making a distinction between, okay, this Antichrist with a capital A, I will say, and the Antichrists. All right? So there's a distinction that John is making between, even among the Antichrist, between this one Antichrist that will come at the very end of the age, this kind of one enemy here, Antichrist, and between these many Antichrists who have already come. So John is making a distinction. Well, who is, very, very much we could ask, as much of church history as I asked, who is this Antichrist, this one who is to come at the end of the age? I think Paul gives us a little insight in 2 Thessalonians. So if you could turn there to the book of 2 Thessalonians. We won't read this whole text here, but I do want to look at it just for a second. But Paul basically in 2 Thessalonians 2, 1 to 12, he writes of this man of lawlessness. At least that's the language he uses, of this man of lawlessness who will come. Look at verse 3. Let no one deceive you in any way. This is 2 Thessalonians 2, 3. Let no one deceive you in any way, for that day will not come unless the rebellion comes first and the man of lawlessness is revealed, the son of destruction, who opposes and exalts himself against every so-called God or object of worship, so that he takes his seat in the temple of God, proclaiming himself to be God. So Paul talks about this man of lawlessness has come, this last age, this last enemy that will come against Christ, that will come against Christ and his people. And so, we understand that there's this one who is going to come, and I think what John is doing is very much he's identifying the same person here. Right? We can look over in Revelation. Even the book of Revelation talks about this one who will come, this kind of one who will set himself up against God's people. Paul says he will actually set himself up as a god or as God himself. That kind of idea. So there's this idea that there's this one who will come at the end of the age. Right? So there's this one that will come. But here, if we go back to our text in 1 John, John is not necessarily talking about that one here. Right? He's making a distinction between this one that will come, this Antichrist, this man of lawlessness that Paul speaks of. There's this one that will come, and yet even now, there are many Antichrists who have already come. Again, listen to verse 18. Children, it is the last hour, and as you have heard that Antichrist is coming, there I think he's referring to this one that will come. So now many Antichrists have come. Therefore we know it is the last hour. Well, who are these people? If you've got this Antichrist that's coming, and I think it's meant to be in Scripture. It's a fearful creature to some. Who is this? It's kind of this causes fear in its readers. This one is to come, but what about, who are these Antichrists? Who are these people? I think what Paul is saying is that the Antichrists who have come, these ones that he's referring to, are the very ones he's been writing about who have left the church. The very ones he has been writing about who have left the church. Those are the Antichrists he's talking about. Look at verse 19. Following again, right off of verse 18, he says, they went out from us, but they were not of us. For if they had been of us, they would have continued with us. But they went out, that it might become plain that they all are not of us. Thus, John equates those who have gone out from them with the Antichrists. This is the equation that John is making. Those who have left, those who have gone out, these are the Antichrists. These are the many that he's talking about that have come in verse 18. All right? So that's what he's trying to say. Now, again, then we can ask the question, what does it mean to be an Antichrist then? We've identified who the many Antichrists are, but what does that mean? Usually when we think of the word Antichrist, we think of some kind of, super evil person. That's a real good technical way to say it, the super evil person. We think of, some kind of really horrible, whatever, some kind of craziness, it scares us to some degree. And I think it should. I think the term is used for that reason. But I think the term Antichrist can be taken one of two ways. One, it's either a person who sets himself up as a false Christ. somebody who kind of claims to be Christ but is not really Christ. This is what Jesus talks about even in Matthew 24 and again in other passages, this idea of somebody setting themselves up as Christ. Right? So that in some sense, that's an antichrist, somebody who set themselves up as Christ. But also, it could be one who opposes Christ and is against Christ. Right? So in both ways, I think we see what that means. Well, I think here, specifically, he's referring to the latter there, those who have opposed Christ. Not necessarily have they set themselves up as Christ, but they are in opposition to Christ and what he truly is. So let's say this clearly. Let's be clear about who these many antichrists are. John is referring with an antichrist to those who have denied that Jesus is the Christ and has come in the flesh. That's who John is referring as the antichrists. Those who have denied that Jesus is the Christ and that Jesus has actually come in the flesh as the Christ. Look again at verse 22 and 23. You see this. Who is the liar but he who denies that Jesus is the Christ? This is the antichrist. He who denies the Father and the Son, no one who denies the Son has the Father. Whoever confesses the Son has the Father also. Now this is what John has done. If you follow with me as far as what we've gone through already in the book of 1 John. He's already talked about these people who have left. We've talked about in verse 19, these enemies that he's writing against. He's already accused them of claiming to not even have sinned. Remember, we talked about that in 1 John chapter 1. All right, to never have sinned. They've claimed to be a part of the light and actually to be walking in darkness. They've claimed that. He's accused them of that. He's accused them of not keeping the commands of the Lord. He's accused them of not loving the brethren, not loving your brother. That's what he talked about a couple of weeks from now. And last week he talked about them being lovers of the world and this kind of idea of loving the world and going against that. But here, he gets very pointed, very clear. And he says, these are those who have denied that Jesus is the Christ and denied that he come in the flesh. And I will call them antichrists. Antichrist. Their error is doctrinal. It's a doctrinal error. Their error is they do not understand, they do not believe, they do not recognize the incarnation. Now you would say, oh, William, doctrine, you know, why do we need to talk about these things? Because we don't want to be antichrists. That's exactly why we need to talk about these things. Because we want to know the truth. We don't want to be found fighting for the enemy. We want to know who Christ is, do we not? That's why we need doctrine. This is my plug for all you professors here who teach theology at the school. It's vital. We need it. We need to know what we believe. We need to know whether or not we believe that indeed Jesus was fully man, came in the flesh. The incarnation is true and real, and it happened. Even as we talked in church history, that it's a historical event. It happened. Jesus came in the flesh. And yet, even though while he took on full humanity, he remained full deity. He was indeed the God-man. God in the flesh. God taking on humanity. If we deny that, if that is what we deny, John says we are very much antichrists. Antichrists. The error is doctrinal. They did not understand the incarnation. They denied it. Now it's difficult. It's difficult to identify exactly what they did believe about Christ. John never does really lay that out for us real clearly. I think we can make inferences as far as what we think they believe, and many people have made many guesses as far as what they think they believe. I think we can say that to some degree they believe that there was a Jesus Christ, that he really did come. Denying that will come much later in church history. But, I mean, they really did believe that there was this person of Jesus, of Nazareth. I mean, they believe that he came. But what they kind of believed is that possibly, like the Christ kind of aspect of him kind of came on him at some point in history, and then it left him before he died. And so, I mean, there's all this confusion about who the person of Christ was, because their real struggle was, could God have really died on the cross? I mean, could the Christ have really died on the cross? I mean, how could that work? This whole idea. But what John is making clear is no. I mean, turn back to the very beginning of the letter. Notice even his language here in John 1:1. That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon and have touched with our hands concerning the word of life. Do you notice that language there? That which was from the beginning, which we've heard, all right, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon and touched with our hands. What is John doing? He is saying Jesus Christ came in the flesh. He was fleshly. You could hear Him. You could touch Him. You could see Him. He came in the flesh. He came in the flesh. This is exactly what those who have left the church in verse 19 are denying. They're denying that Jesus is truly the Christ, that He indeed came in the flesh. That's their denial. It's a doctrinal error. And those John identifies as the antichrists in this passage. Antichrists. Now, there are other texts in 1 John that affirm this. You could look at 1 John 4, 2-3. Also, 2 John 7 deals with the same idea of them denying the fact that Jesus came in the flesh. But the thing that's difficult about this is when we remember the fact that these were once members, or whether or not they had membership like we take membership, at least affiliated with John's very church. Now, I think that should alarm us. I think it very much alarmed his people. I mean, he is writing and saying, look, those who have left you, it's not just that they're, well, they got tired of coming and so they decided to go out, or you know, maybe they just didn't like the way you guys, you know, they didn't like the carpet that you guys chose to, you know, to put in the temple, or, I'm just kidding, I don't think they had carpet. And that's a whole other story. But it wasn't that kind of idea. He's saying not only they have left, they're antichrists. They are in opposition to Christ. They don't even believe truth about Christ. They are not brothers. They're antichrists. This is difficult. I mean, this is very difficult, I think. As we think about the war, even in Iraq, have we not heard stories of even our own soldiers turning on our own soldiers? And it's not a sense in which, you know, I mean, we've had wars in the past where there's been like friendly fire. You know, like, you know, you're fighting and there's somebody out there and he accidentally gets in the way, or you didn't know he was your own and so you accidentally kill that person. But no, I'm talking about, we've heard stories where intentionally we've had soldiers go into our own barracks, our own base camp, and kill other soldiers, or at least try to. This is exactly what has gone on in John's church. The very ones who said, yeah, we're with you guys, have turned on them. Have turned on them. It was very serious, very difficult. And as we'll see later, it's important that we understand that we are not above this. It's very easy for us just to go, yeah, maybe that's what happened to them. But, you know, we really know our stuff. We're good. We're okay. No. You need to understand, we're not above this. And so we need to take this very seriously. Verse 19 is a difficult, hard verse, I think. It's not just something we skip over lightly. It's something we need to realize, that these are people who claim to be Christians, who profess to Christ. And yet they didn't even believe that Jesus was indeed the Christ, and that He indeed came in the flesh. They denied those things. Well, I believe that's who the antichrists are. With that kind of question, we can answer there. So then, who are the Christians? Who are John going to develop as the Christian? I think first and foremost, kind of in this text, John says that true Christians are those who remain. They're those who stick. They're those who stay. Look at verse 19 again. John writes here in verse 19, if they had been of us, they would have continued with us. In other words, John is saying, look, if they would have been indeed true believers, they would have remained with us. They would have not gone out from us. They would have stayed with us. True believers stick. They stay. They remain. They continue to believe. They do not turn. They do not walk away. They persevere. They persevere. Now this, I think, is such a vital, important New Testament idea that so often we've missed in our churches. We definitely want to emphasize the fact that we need true conversion, that we need to repent and believe in Christ, that we need to experience that. But yet, we have oftentimes not emphasized the fact, and we need to labor in our perseverance. This is exactly what we see throughout the book, I think, of 1 John. Is over and over again calling us to persevere, to fight, to remain, to continue to believe. Again, even as we said 2 weeks ago, our assurance is not about sincere prayers that we prayed 10 years ago. Our assurance is whether or not we have believed, and whether or not even we walked in these doors this morning truly believing. That's our assurance. Our assurance is found in the fact that we remain, that we stick, that God continues to give us grace to believe and place our faith in Christ and follow hard after Him. That's it. For if you look at verse 24, the same kind of idea is here. John writes, "Let what you heard from the beginning abide in you. If what you heard from the beginning abides in you, then you too will abide in the Son and in the Father." Again, this sounds very much like what we read from John 8 earlier, right? Jesus says in John 8, you don't have to turn there, but Jesus says in John 8, verse 31, even as we read earlier, "If you abide in my word, you are truly my disciples." If you abide in my word, you are truly my disciples. This is not some kind of new thing that John's making up. No. Abiding in the word of God, remaining in our belief, something that Jesus taught. Jesus taught this. Also, in the book of Hebrews, the book of Hebrews is filled with all these warning passages about if we don't abide, if we don't continue, what will happen. Hebrews 2, 12 to 14, we read this, and again, you can just listen. But the author to the Hebrews writes, "Take care, brothers, lest there be in any of you an evil, unbelieving heart, leading you to fall away from the living God. But exhort one another every day as long as it is called today, that not any of you may be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. For we share in Christ if indeed we hold our original confidence firm to the end." So again, I mean, you have three examples of New Testament writers dealing with this same kind of idea. The same kind of warning. True Christians are those who remain. They are those who stick. They persevere. And we'll talk about perseverance of the saints and the preservation of the saints. This is what we're getting at this morning. True Christians are those who persevere in their faith. They persevere in their faith. John Stott says about this, "We do this, we persevere, not because salvation is the reward of endurance." We don't persevere because we think, at the end of it, if I've endured enough, the Lord will reward me with salvation. No, it's not that. But because endurance is the hallmark of the saved. You hear what he's saying there? True believers, true people who have been saved will be marked by endurance. We will continue. We will endure. We will have faith to the end. We will labor for it, we will work for it, and we will understand that God freely gives it to us by His grace and by His mercy. And hold those two truths together, as difficult as that is at times. Right? True Christians will stick. They will remain. Well, the second thing I think that John is teaching us about true believers and true Christians is that true Christians are those who have been anointed by the Holy One and they know the truth. They've been anointed by the Holy One and they know the truth. Look at verse 20 and 21. "But you," in contrast to those who have left, verse 19, "but you who have stayed, have remained, you have been anointed by the Holy One, and you all have knowledge. I write to you not because you do not know the truth, but because you know it, and because no lie is of the truth." Look down in verse 20, 27, he says much the same thing. "But the anointing that you have received from Him abides in you, and you have no need that anyone should teach you. But as His anointing teaches you about everything and is true and is no lie, just as it has taught you, abide in Him." So again, we see this idea of remaining, of sticking, abiding, and we abide because of this anointing. Well, obviously an obvious question is, well, what's the anointing? What is John talking about? I believe that John is referring here with the anointing to the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit abides in us. This is in keeping in text with like John 14, I believe, teaches this idea that the Holy Spirit will come upon us, is what Jesus taught. He will lead us and guide us into all truth. All right? That text, 2 Corinthians 1:21, Paul talks about this as well, about the Holy Spirit, the anointing of the Holy Spirit coming upon us, and that idea. Every believer, every true believer has been anointed with the Holy Spirit. And who has been anointed with this, they will be led into truth because the Spirit will lead us into truth. Now we need to answer this question. Why does John say Look at verse 27 again. But the anointing you have received from Him abides in you, and you have no need that anyone should teach you. Amen. We're dismissed. Let's all get out of here. I mean, no need for anyone to teach you. I mean, what is John saying there? Why would we have no need for anyone to teach? Well, again, this is a historical redemptive history idea that I think John is picking up on. Having no need for anyone to teach you in this particular area, what John is talking about is that as believers under the new covenant, all right, the Spirit, all of us are indwelled with the Spirit, and all of us can learn truth. All of us can know truth. If we understand the old covenant was not like that. It was different, right? I mean, who was allowed to go into the Holy of Holies? Was it everyone? Everyone freely come into the Holy of Holies? No, that was not how it worked. Only priests. And in fact, in the Holy of Holies, a priest could only go once a year. Just one time. A year. That was it. But man, when we read of the new covenant, and Jeremiah 31 talks about this, when the Lord will write His law upon our heart, we will not need our neighbors to teach us to say, "Do you know the Lord?" No, we will know the Lord. We will know the Lord. What John is getting at is this blessing of being in the new covenant. This blessing of being New Testament believers. We are not necessarily dependent, completely dependent on someone else teaching us truth. And that doesn't mean we should all quit here and stop hearing the Bible. No, there are clear commands that there are clear people who are given the gift of teaching, and we need to do that. But what we're doing as we teach, even as I'm teaching this morning, my goal was not to tell you something that you've never been heard or that you couldn't hear. My goal is just for us to walk through this text and understand what the text says. I mean, my goal is just for us to understand what the Holy Spirit has taught us, what the Holy Spirit teaches us from this text. That's what teaching is under the new covenant. But what John is perhaps dealing with is this group of people who have left who claim to have this special knowledge. They claim to be like the priests in the old covenant. They've come to this special knowledge, this special revelation. And what John is saying is, no. You have no need for anyone to teach you. You have no need to sit under their special revelation. You have the truth. It has been given to you. It has been delivered to you. You've had it from the beginning, to use his language. You have the truth. Believe in it. Hold firm to it. You don't need new guys to come along and change everything. No, you know the truth. Abide in it. Hold to it. Stay firm in it. That's what John is calling you. That is what will characterize true Christians, true believers. That is what will characterize us. Well, so then let me ask one last question. How do we apply this text then today? If John is dealing with this difficult situation of verse 19, of those who have left, and you know, we've seen this over and over again, he's dealing with this difficult situation, how at Cornerstone, how in our lives, how do we apply this text today? Well, I think the clear exhortation from the text, the clear thing that John is calling us to do, he's commanding us to do, the clear exhortation of the text found in verse 24 and verse 27 as well, is to remain in Christ. That's the clear exhortation. It's a good one-point application there. One point. Remain in Christ. That's what we need to do. That's what we are called to do. But let me say this. We don't need to dismiss that so quickly. I think here's what we're tempted to do at times. Oh, of course, I remain in Christ. I need to go home and study for my algebra test. I don't know. I mean, maybe somebody takes algebra. I don't know. Oh, yeah, I need to remain in Christ. I got to worry about my children. I got to worry about my work. I got to worry about how I'm going to deal with this relationship with my boss. I got so many things to worry about. You know, remain in Christ. Yeah. Church, we need to see verse 19 as a serious, serious warning to us. It's serious. Now, I'm not saying this so that we can all go out of here doubting our salvation or anything like that. But we need to be a people who constantly, consciously take time to say, I am going to remain in Christ. If you ask me what I really needed to do that summer, that's what I needed to do. I needed to sit down and say, no, I believe the gospel. I believe in the Scriptures. I believe that what they teach me is true. I believe that Christianity is true. I've not just made this up. God has revealed it to us through His Word. I needed that. That's what I needed. I needed a call to remain in the truth. Well, I think how we do this, I want to just offer just kind of what I would call a plan of perseverance, a plan of remaining in the truth, just some maybe more practical steps as far as what we can do. And do this quickly. But first, I think we need to preach the gospel to ourselves. We need to preach the gospel to ourselves. We need to do this constantly, over and over and over again. The great truth this morning is this. We need the gospel just as much today as we needed it yesterday, as we needed it the day before that, as we needed it the very day we were converted. We need the gospel today. Today is when we need to know it. We need to understand it. We need to believe it. I found myself, and this is really weird, but I found myself at times in the morning, don't ask me why I do this, but do you ever have conversations with yourself in the shower? Anyway, I do that. That's weird. But I found myself pretending that I was talking to somebody, trying to share the gospel with somebody in the morning. And so I'm in the shower, and I'm thinking, well, if he says this, I'll say this. I know this. I'll quote this scripture. I'll try to you know, remember this passage. I'll try to talk about this, or I'll try to ask him this question. Or, you know, and that's silly, and I'm not necessarily saying that you should do that per se, but it's good for me. It's good for me to sit there and think through. Well, what if somebody asks this, or what if this question comes up, or what do I really believe about this, or how do I know this is true? How do I know this is really true? If somebody asked me to take them to a text over this issue, where would I go? And those are great questions. Those are great things that we need to go through our minds constantly, be preaching the gospel to ourselves. I was driving the other day, and we live, Glenn and I live right off of Campbell Street. And it's kind of a busy street in downtown if you've never been there. But I pulled to the stop sign. I've probably pulled to the stop sign, I don't know, a whole lot of times. And I've pulled to other stop signs numerous times in my life. But I remember I pulled to the stop sign. And for some reason, usually I just kind of pull, look, and go, you know. I think it's a good, great driving tip. You know, it was like this fear came over me that if I pulled out in the street, somebody is going to ram right into me. Now, and to some degree, we would say, well, that's silly, William. You pull probably to 1,000 stop signs. You know, you'd be a little bit more comfortable with your driving. But it's not silly, is it, if we really think about it? Those who do not take stop signs seriously are called dangerous drivers. Dangerous drivers. Not taking a stop sign seriously is a problem. It's something we constantly do. We constantly come to. But we need to remind ourselves, this is a serious thing. Well, those who do not take the truths of the gospel seriously, do not labor to understand that, they're in a dangerous, dangerous place. We need constantly, and it may seem like at times where we're just going through this whole motion of something we already know, but man, we need to constantly, constantly be laboring to know the gospel and preach the gospel to ourselves. We need to truly believe that Jesus did come in the flesh. That Jesus was indeed the God-man. That He lived a perfect life. That He died on the cross. That our salvation is not based on something we have done. It's not based on something we have accomplished with our own goodness. Because we are not good. No, our salvation is gloriously based on the completed work of Jesus Christ our Savior. That is our hope. That is the gospel. That is what we need to be reminding ourselves and constantly preaching to ourselves. That even in our minds and our lives and our actions, we would hold firm to the end. And we preserve, that we persevere in our faith. So constantly preach the gospel to yourself. Second, in our plan of perseverance, we need to join a local church and ask them to hold us accountable. You need to join a local church and ask them to hold us accountable. If you're a college student this morning, it is our prayer that you would join the local church. Plain and simple. Now, I'm not saying necessarily you have to join us. We would love for you to. We would be honored if you would come and join us. But here's the deal. You do not, I'm going to be as frank as I can be, you do not need to be sophomore, junior in college and not be a member of a local church here in Jackson. It does not need to happen. I want that to sink in. I want you to hear that truth this morning. I don't know how many friends I had in college who never went through 4 years. I mean, they were Christian studies. Supposed to be like the holy ones, right? You know, Christian studies majors. Never joined a church. Now, I'm not saying that they quit the faith or whatever, but they placed themselves in a position that they were not planning to persevere, I believe. You need to plan to persevere by placing yourself under a body of Christ who will hold you accountable. People who will come to you and say, what's going on? How's your life? How are things going? Where are you struggling? What's going on in your life? You need that. We as a generation, we need to humble ourselves, stop being so arrogant and prideful, and realize that we need the body of Christ. And I need that myself. I need to stop with this arrogant pride of thinking that I am going to go off into the bold unknown and fight the Christian life on my own. No, I need you. And you need me, and we need each other. We need the body of Christ to hold us accountable. Man, when I was sitting alone in my camper that summer, what I needed to do was pick up the phone and call a brother or sister in Christ and say, tell me again what I believe. Remind me again what I believe. Hold me accountable. And I did. And very much by the grace of God, the Lord was able to pull me through those struggles. By my friends and my family members and my church members who held me accountable and who loved me enough to say to me, William, you believe the gospel. Stop this doubting. Stop it. Believe the gospel. Hear again, hear afresh what you claim to believe. We need the church, brothers and sisters. As members of Cornerstone, if you're here this morning and you're members, I beg you and I plead with you, hold one another accountable. God forbid that verse 19 would ever be something that would be said about our church here. God forbid that. And the means by which He's given us to forbid that is by us preaching the gospel to one another, by us holding one another accountable, about us calling and saying, hey, I haven't seen you in a couple of weeks. What's going on? How are things going? Where have you been? Do you believe in Jesus? You know, things like that. You know, those are great questions to be thrown out there. It's good. As the body of Christ, we need to labor in that. Third and finally, I would say this. Our plan of perseverance must include our being involved in studying and learning and applying the Word of God, both corporately, as we're doing here even now, and privately, in your own time. A plan of perseverance must involve a steady diet on the Word of God. Is that not what John is saying? Abide in what you have heard. Abide in what you have been taught. Let it abide in you. Abide in the Word of God. That's what we're called to. We need to labor in that. As we come to the table this morning, I hope and my prayer is that this time will be a time where indeed we will say, Lord, we want to abide in you. We believe in the gospel of Jesus Christ. As we take this bread, we believe that your body was broken for us. As we drink this cup, we believe that indeed your blood was shed for us. And our hope and our trust for eternal salvation is simply in what you have done on our behalf. We believe, God. We believe. Let it be a public proclamation, even now, to one another. Brothers and sisters in Christ, I believe. I believe. I want to remain in my belief. Even as verse 24 says, verse 25, and this is the promise that He made to us, eternal life. A second purpose, I would say, even as of the Lord's Supper would be this morning, that we would be thankful that God has indeed promised us eternal life in His Son. And as we look back at what that eternal life cost Him, the very life of Christ on the cross, we would be thankful and grateful in our hearts. And as we look forward to eating the supper of the Lamb with Christ when He will return, that we would be grateful that indeed we have been promised eternal life through belief in Him. If this morning you are here and you have not believed, you have not believed in Christ, then do not take. We ask you to refrain from that. But if you are with us this morning, you are in good standing with an evangelical church, then we welcome you. Take of this cup and say, yes, I believe. I want to remain in the gospel of Jesus Christ. What we'll do is we'll take a moment of silence. The ushers will get into place, musicians as well. After the moment of silence, we'll pray. And then we'll actually have a song while the elements are being passed out. Please feel free to sing that. The song that we're singing is Jesus, Keep Me Near the Cross. And it's appropriate this morning that we would say, God, keep us near the cross. Keep us in You. Help us to remain in You as we live our lives, as we live the Christian faith. So we'll sing that. You're welcome to sing that with us. And then we'll take of the elements all together at one time, and we'll sing the closing hymn. So let's take a moment of silence now to prepare our hearts for the table.